This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
2 Corinthians chapter 12, and if you could follow along with me as I read, starting in verse 14. Here for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Do we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you and may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. This is the third time that I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as it did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. This is God's word. All right, join with me in prayer. Yes, God, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have your very own spoken words to us, that we can be confident that this is you, and this is your word and your will for our lives. And so may you continue to speak to us this morning, speak to us through this word. May it impact our hearts. May we just fall more and more in love with you and in love with what your son has done for us. So impact our hearts. Would you encourage the weak? Would you admonish the idle? And let us be patient with everyone. And so pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as many of you know, I just came back about 10 days ago from South Asia, spent about 3 weeks in South Asia, and it's pretty hard. I'll just be honest, it's pretty hard to constantly switch back and forth between different cultures, you know, in, out, between different cultures. There's different things you have to get used to when you go back to South Asia, when you switch those cultures. Things like taking a bucket bath instead of taking a shower, sleeping on the floor instead of your nice cozy bed, getting used to eating with your hands again, which I wish I could do that here. I wish I could continue to eat with my hands. Watching cricket instead of watching the baseball playoffs, and I may or may not be watching the cricket game on my iPad right now. India's playing England and really stomping them right now as we speak, so it's pretty awesome. I'm getting used to watching different sports, changing my accent. You should really hear, I have a really good South Asian accent. It's pretty good, I'll be honest. If you ever come here, like on any given morning, and I'm in a conference call with those in South Asia, you'll get a sneak peek at my South Asian accent. It's pretty thick. I could make a good IT professional when you call up, a computer. I could pass off pretty well, I think. So, coming back now, I got to switch back into the American culture. I got used to wearing sweaters and wearing shoes. I think this is like the first time in 6 months that I'm wearing shoes. It's like my feet, my toes feel like they're constrained. I need my sandals. I have to get used to the different American way of doing things. If you were here on Monday night in the missions class, I talked about the differences between cultures and In the East, they're very relationship-oriented, and we here in the West are very task-oriented. It's about time. Okay, if we have a meeting, it's going to be from 10 to 11. But in the Eastern context, it's all about the relationship. So the meeting could start at 10:45 and end at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So it's all about the relationship. And so when I come back here, it's like, I can be late and I can, you know, hey guys, let's all just hang out here in the back, you know, hang out and at the gathering, and you guys are just like scamping out like as if this building is on fire. I'm like, I'm in America again. This is weird that you guys feel like you have to go somewhere when you could be about the relationship. It's okay. You guys can be about the relationship. But that's me advertising the goodness of South Asia. And so there's lots to think through when I make these trips back and forth. And especially when I go and visit, I have to schedule. I have to spend several hours with my ministry partners scheduling the trips and scheduling the visits that I want to make and calling different pastors and church leaders about, okay, hey, I want to meet with you at this time on this date. And then I have to pack a bag. One of my checked bags has to be full of gifts, because when I visit, I can't come empty-handed. That would be very offensive and dishonoring. So I have to like bring a whole suitcase full of gifts for all these different people. And I am not a gift giver. That's not my love language. And so it's like really hard. And so we have to spend like days, I feel like, at the store, like shopping for the perfect gift. And it's stressful. And so there's different things I have to think through when I make these visits. And so in the same way, Paul is using this letter, the letter of 2 Corinthians, and he's using this section right here to kind of prep as his visit. I'm making a third planned visit to you in Corinth, and I want to make some arrangements. I want to make sure that when I arrive, there's some things that I want to find, that I want to clear the ground here. He's worried that as he visits, it's not going to be a very pleasant visit. The church in Corinth has had some pretty major issues been going on in the church there. There's doctrinal confusion, to unity problems, to sin issues, and Paul sees the need to visit them personally again to straighten some of these issues out. And so what does Paul's prep, his visit, his prepping for his visit, what does that look like? What does that entail? Well, as we've been going through the book of 2 Corinthians for the last several months, hopefully you guys are getting a sense to what the theme of the book is, our weakness, his strength, that Paul is weak, the Corinthians are weak, I am weak, you're weak. We need to own up our own weakness, that we're not that impressive. Our ability to do anything on our own, to serve, to love, to do most things, it's pretty dismal. It's pretty hard to do. We're pretty weak people. But over and over again throughout this book, Paul recognizes, he says, God knows this. God knows our weakness. And not only does God know our weakness, but he responds in light of it. He takes over. He knows that we can't do it. He knows that we're weak, so he sends Jesus to redeem us and to restore us. He knows that we're weak and that we can't do it, so he gives us the Holy Spirit to empower us. He knows that we can't do it, so he himself acts for us. And the question that we've been asking you is, that are you willing to embrace that? Are you willing to own up and say, yeah, I suck, but Jesus is great, Jesus is grand. His love is greater, and his power in me is greater. And so he is going to use it. It's not going to be about me. It's going to be about him using me and going through me. So this, my friends, is the essence of the gospel, the essence of the good news of Jesus Christ. And anyone can get on this. Anyone can own up to their weakness. You don't have to take some special test. You don't have to do a certain percent of grade or have these certain marks. Anyone can just be like, man, I suck. I'm a sinner. And Jesus, I need your grace. I need you. And I'm going to pour my life into you. And you pledge your allegiance to Jesus. When you pour your life, you give your life to him. Jesus takes you as his own. He washes you clean. He purifies you. He gives you his Spirit to dwell in you and gives you an eternity that is secure in him. And this, God has made as a people. We are his people together. This is what he's done together, as collectively, as his people, as his church. And we are defined as a people, as a church, Crestview. We are defined by this reality in our lives. And this is what I would call a gospel community or a gospel culture. We want to be a community of people that's so defined by this gospel message, defined by owning up of our weakness and embracing Jesus' strength in us. And this is what the church is. It's just a bunch of weak people who draw on the strength only from the source, the supplier, Jesus Christ. You know, there's companies that they labor to develop a culture within their company, within their corporation. So you could be a company might say, we're all about customer service, or we're all about treating our own employees fairly. I worked for a big auto parts warehouse when we lived in Texas. And in this warehouse, it was all about safety. Like, that was their culture, was like, man, we just want to emphasize safety above all else. We don't care about anything else but to keep our employees safe. So we don't care about the bottom line. You can destroy merchandise as long as you are safe. And they not only reiterated that message, but the leadership owned that message. They lived out that message. And so they were all about safety. And so that's what I remember. That's what I remember from that company was, man, they cared about us as little peon warehouse employees that just barely made minimum wage, but they cared about us. They didn't want us to get hurt. And they actively lived that out. And what my question is, so what is the culture of our church? What's the culture of Crestview Bible Church? What are we all about at the end of the day? What's the rubric that we process everything through? Is it biblical values, ethical teaching, having a family atmosphere, a caring, loving community? Is it being unified, being one-minded in everything that we do? Is it, we got to do acts of service, acts of ministry, doing mercy ministries, being full of good works? Well, all those are good things. All those probably should be somewhere in the life of the church, I would agree. But is that what we're hanging our hat on? Is that what, when someone knows about, this is what Crestview is about, they're going to say, they're about biblical teaching, or they're about living a certain way? Or are we going to say, no, I want the people in this community to be like, Crestview is all about, they are weak people, but they make much of Jesus. That they make much, they know who Jesus is, and they own up that they're weak, but man, Jesus is strong in them. When Paul goes and visits Corinth, he wonders what this church is going to be marked by. Paul wants to set the record straight here as to what he hopes to find. He wants to find this gospel culture in Corinth. He wants to see them living by this gospel message, this message that he delivered to them and that they embrace. You know, he wrote in his first letter in chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, about the foundation of the gospel and how it's lived out as a gospel community, as a gospel culture. He says this in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Now I'll remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, in which you received. So yeah, that's what you received long back when you first believed, when you first came to Christ. It was the gospel. And in which you now stand. So now presently, not just what you did 10 years ago, 15 years ago, when you were 14 years old, but right now, presently, in which you stand. And then by which you are being saved. So now a future reality, that this is not just something that happens now in this life, but man, it is spanning for eternity, in which you will stand. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. What is this message? For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Paul labored to say this is what the foundation is, and not just the foundation, but the culture of the church ought to be is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what does a gospel culture look like on the ground? What does that look like in reality? What does Paul really hope to find? What should we expect to see here at Crestview Bible Church? How is it going to be in our language? How is it evident in how we operate with one another? How is a gospel culture known in how we respond to different situations and circumstances? Well, I think a gospel community is going to be marked by three things that we see in this text. So if you have your notes, if you've been doodling, then you've been noticing there's three markers of a gospel community, or three markers of what do we want to see in Crestview from 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13. Well, the first thing is pursuing others and not being self-seeking. That we are pursuing others and not about us and about our own self-seeking. This is verses 14 to 18. You know, there's a charge against Paul. If you look at there in verse 14 to 18, there's a charge against Paul that he was just serving the church for some monetary gain, that he was wanting something out of it. And they think that he is somehow cheating them out of their money, like he might be skimming some off the top. So remember, he was collecting donations for the church in Jerusalem. Maybe Paul is skimming off the top of those donations. And that actually happens in lots of part of the church worldwide today, is skimming off the top of donations. So when you give $100 to something, all right, so I'll take $20 of it, and the other 80 will go to what you've donated towards. And that's what pastors and church leaders, they'll do that. Or they'll even get kind of, they'll even get a little more dicey. So what they'll do is, they won't be so out front with it. What they'll do is they'll say, okay, so we're gonna cater in some food. Like, you know, suppose we were, you know, catering in Jackson Meat, and we're getting 100 pounds of meat for the tailgate or the Thanksgiving dinner. And so what Mandy does is, okay, so what we're gonna do is you're gonna charge me $500 for that 100 pounds of meat. I don't know if that's a good price or not. I have no idea what the price of meat is, but you're gonna give me $500 for that price of meat. But on the bill, we're gonna write $700. Okay, and we're gonna bill it to the church, and so you're gonna get paid $700, but then you're gonna kick me back $200. Is that an agreement? All right, so that's an agreement. And so a lot of churches and a lot of pastors, even today worldwide, are doing those little skimming off the top. They're doing a little deceiving of that. And so no one will know except for Jackson Meat and the person in the church. No one's gonna know that. Right, you wouldn't know. You just think, oh yeah, they you know, Jackson Meat charged us $700, right? And so that's what they're charging Paul with. So somehow you're deceiving us. You're cheating us out of some kind of money. But he wants to labor to say that he hasn't taken a dime from them. He calls their bluff. He shows that he, Titus, and others that I've sent with you, that I've sent to you as co-workers to minister to you, they didn't take anything. They acted in the same way. They never asked for any money. They acted in the same way that we did. They lived in the same way. No one is getting any profit off this. The church isn't some kind of a money-making scam by the leaders. And gospel love, a gospel culture love, says, I don't want those things. I don't want something from you. I just want you. That's what Paul says. I don't want the things from you. I just want you. It's like Uncle Sam stole the image from Paul. Like, I want you, right? That's what Paul is saying. I want you, Corinthian believers. I don't want your stuff. I don't want your things. I don't want your good works. I just want you. I have a love, a genuine love for you. Do you know why a gospel community can act like this? Because that is what Jesus, our Savior, our boss, our master, the one that we get directions from, he set that culture. He came to life, he came to this earth, sorry, he came to earth asking for nothing, receiving nothing. He only gave, and what he gave was his life. And he came for one purpose. He came for you. He says, I want you, church. I want you. He doesn't want your career. He doesn't want your perfect family. He doesn't want your achievements. He doesn't want your grades. Jesus just wants you. He just wants you. So what are you trying to impress Jesus with today? What are you trying to impress him with? What are you trying to impress others with when you come into a gathering here? What are you trying to impress us with? Because Jesus doesn't want that. He wants you. Yes, the you that you believe isn't wantable. He wants that you, just the way that you are. And that's what makes us a gospel community, that we know that Jesus accepts us as we are, and then we accept others as they are. We're not waiting for them to clean their act up. We're not waiting for them to get everything all together. We're saying, yeah, we understand. We get it. We're fellow pilgrims on this journey, also looking to Christ, the one who wants us. We want to see each other, love each other, share each other's burdens. And Paul takes the reversal here. He says, he's not spending for them, right? But he actually says, I'm being spent for you. He's sacrificing for them just by being there in that community, sacrificing time, energy, even his own body. And then he gives us a human analogy. Parents saving up for their children, not the opposite, not children saving up for their parents. It's almost a shameful thing for a parent to have to save up, a parent to spend, for the child to have to spend money on the parent, right? Because the parents want to leave a legacy, leave an inheritance to the children. Paul sees himself as that spiritual parent. So, of course, he's going to be spent for them. So, those of you who are parents of small children, or if you remember being a parent of a small child, if you've seen parents of small children, rarely do I see a parent of small children that has it all together. They're usually pretty flustered, pretty flabbergasted, pretty like, blah, like, what day is it today? Where am I? I was just talking to one during the welcome. It's like, what day is it? I think I'm somewhere here. It's like someone who's trying to, like, the parents of small children, they're a little bit spent, right? They're willing to be spent. Why? Or what are they getting in return? What are they getting in return from their children? Maybe joy, love, right? Some sort of intangible things. But they're not, like, gaining monetarily from their children. But they're willing to be spent for them. Right? And that's what Paul is saying. I'm willing to be spent for you, Corinthians. And that is what a gospel culture, a gospel community says, man, I am willing to be spent for others because I know what Christ has done for me. And I know that I am weak and Christ is going to continue to use me. And so, yes, I can be spent for you. I can be spent for others. I can sacrifice my time and my energy and my resources because Christ is going to continue to fill me up. Christ is going to continue to do that in me. A disciple is secure in what they have in Christ and his provision for them. They don't. A gospel community doesn't need to freeload off of one another. It's not about you and seeking your own needs, but seeking after others and their needs. That's what a gospel community is marked by. The second thing that a gospel community is marked by is by building others up, not by defending each other. This is verses 19 to 21. So not only do they have them pursuing each other, saying, man, I just want you. I want you all. But then also I want to pursue not just you, but then I want to see that you're being built up. I'm not trying to defend myself. I'm going to build you up. So when you read in verse 19 that Paul says, I'm not defending myself, you might doubt that. I understand that, right? You've been reading 2 Corinthians for a while. It's like, Paul, kind of sounds like you've been defending yourself, like especially the last three chapters, all you talk about, like, well, I am this is an apostle. It's like you're kind of defending yourself. And scholars might say, like, well, this is like some weird Greek way of he's not actually in the defense, he's in the prosecution, and he's actually like prosecuting them and not actually defending, and that's the way that Greek does that. It's like, I'm not going to get into that, and Paul doesn't go there. He stakes his claim to a different thing. He's like, I'm not defending myself. It's all about motivation. So why am I defending? Not for my own honor, not for my own self, but I'm defending because I am seeking your I'm seeking your faith to be built up. I'm seeking for you to be built up. I want you all to be built up. So why do we so quickly go into self-defense mode in a conflict, right? You ever seen that, right? We want to look good in front of others. We want to save face, right? We want to be in the right. We want to continue to have the lifestyle maybe that we have. So we're going to be quick to do that. But for a gospel community, the church, it does not act in a self-defense manner. Rather, they are for the community's own spiritual growth. And Paul isn't defending himself because he cares about them. Because he knows, if I start defending myself, what's going to be the end result? What's going to be the end result if all I care about is like you guys, and then I look good in front of the church's eyes, and so I'm going to defend all of my actions. What is that going to end up with? The list that we have in verse 20. What's the list we have in verse 20? Quarreling, anger, jealousy, fights, all of those kind of things. When you start to, all you, because people see it, they know when you start to self-defend, and they also get on the defense, right? You guys have ever seen people go into self-defense mode? Because I know in my home, we have a lot of people defending themselves, right? We have a lot of people doing self-defense in our home. So like when we ask like, hey, who did such and such? What is the first answer from everybody? Not me. Wasn't me. I'm like, did I ask who it wasn't? I didn't ask who it wasn't. I asked who it was, right? But you always get, it wasn't me. I'm like, I get fired from people saying it wasn't me. Something's missing here, right? I have 5 kids, by the way. So you think there's a lot of self-defense happening in my home. And in politics, there's a lot of self-defense going on, right? When some charge happens, it's like, oh, it's the other side. They're just trying to attack me. I didn't actually do it. The other side to attack me. There was a guy just in the last week who like pulled the fire alarm in the House or the Senate or whatever. He like pulled the fire alarm. There's actually like a video of the guy actually like, pulling the fire alarm. And then what does he do? Yeah, this is all just an attack from the other side. And I'm like, there's a video of you doing it. Like, there's no attack. It's just like, that's a felony offense. Like, you can't say like, well, I'm just, he's like trying to like throw paint on the other side. It's like, that's just, we're in a culture that what we want to do is we want to cause. And then what does the self-defense end up in? Well, then the other side says, well, I'm just trying to call you to task and see that you actually like pulled the fire alarm. And the other's like, whoa, and it's like this fighting and quarreling and jealousy, and Paul knows that's what it's going to end up as. And you know the folks that they love to make excuses whenever you call them to task? Those are my favorite people, right? When you say, what about this thing? And then they have all these excuses why it's like that. And you're like, I'm just asking. And it's like all these excuses. So does it work out? Does it work out all this self-defense? In the church, does it work out? I say it usually ends up in quarreling, being jealous of the other person who isn't being called out, anger that you are being singled out, hostility against those who are bringing the accusations, slandering against your attackers. And so typically, that's what happens when Christians get challenged. They start to get self-defense. This is not my nature. It's not my calling. It's not my gifting. I'm not comfortable doing that. Well, I have such and such going on. Sorry. I would, but, like what Phil says, but yeah, right? Yeah, or the yeah buts, right? I don't hear the yeah buts. I hear the I would, but, right? I would do that, and that sounds really great, but. And we have all these excuses why we can't do it, and we get all self-defensive on that. Now, there's a lot of grace. I understand that. There's a lot of grace, and that's one of the marks of a gospel community, but we don't need to defend ourselves. A gospel community also is, we're not going to be ones that to defend ourselves and make excuses. A gospel community says, hey, I got these issues. How can I serve in light of that? Man, I want to serve. I want to be able, I want to see the upbuilding of the church. I got these issues. Help me with the issues that I do have, because everybody's got issues, I'm telling you. I got issues, you got issues, everybody's got issues, okay? Let's just own that up, right? But I got these issues, now tell me, how can I do that? Don't use an excuse. I would, but you see, I got this, oh, sorry, I'm exempt. My bad, I'm exempt, right? Look how many things distracted Paul. Remember chapter 11, all the things that would have distracted Paul, all of his persecutions. But he is like, dude, I'm all about your building up. I'm all about seeing your faith grow. But what happens when you get attacked? What if it feels that everyone is against you? Well, I say the gospel says there's no need to fight. There's no need to fight. And then to see, where's the root issues coming from? What's the root issues coming from? And what does it look like to build each other up? I've been throwing this word around like, hey, build each other up, build each other up. I'm doing this for your upbuilding, Paul says. What does that mean to build one another up? Well, I think at first it starts with the opposite of that list, right? It starts with the opposite of that list. You're not going to be quick to fight and to quarrel, to get angry, to get jealous of each other in the community, right? That happens even in the church community. Like, gosh, I wish my family was as good as that family. Man, I'm envious that my family isn't as good, quote unquote, as, I would say it's outwardly good, because I'm telling you, every family is messed up, right? Every family is messed up in some way, right? So maybe on the outside they look good, but you get inside that home, I'm telling you, you think, well, that's not me. Trust me, I probably find something. I know that you're a sinner. So there's just, why do they need to be jealousy? What's the root cause, right? So we start, what does building up look like is the opposite of that list. It's a building up is a concern for each other's discipleship. It's a pursuit of Jesus together. So when you see them anxious, when you see others anxious around you, do you build their faith in how big God is? That's what building looks like. Man, God's bigger than this. God is much more glorious, and he is sovereign. He's got this. He is king. He is ruling on his throne. Even though you think the world around you is falling apart, he is still on his throne. He is seated on his throne. He's got this, and he's got you. When you see others that are overwhelmed, give them grace. Serve them. Come alongside. Do acts of mercy, acts of grace for them. When you see a person angry, point them to the justice and the righteousness of God and say, man, are you angry because of something that's been done to you? Or is it because of some unrighteousness, right? And then you want, man, God to take vengeance for. When you see someone weak, you can give them Jesus. And then you might think, what about my own building up? I come here, I'm coming to church, but I need to be built up, right? You don't know what my faith looks like. My faith is in the tank right now. How can I spend for someone else when I'm empty tank, right? Well, that's when you might be a little bit sucked into a culture that we're in where it's all about you, right? So the marketing, the everything around us is telling us, hey, the world centers around you. But a gospel culture is going to be counterculture to this. And see, the secret is that when you start pouring yourself into others, your faith gets built up. Jesus says it's more blessed to give than to receive. It comes even to receiving being built up as well. Like, man, as I build up others, I'm telling you, you get built up. Some of you are teachers, right? Some of you, we did homeschooling for a couple of years when we were in South Asia, and I had to teach some of the history lessons, and I did some of the curriculum there, and I learned so much more. So I was supposed to give the history lessons, I was supposed to give all these lessons to our kids, but I felt like I learned a lot more when I was actually, when I was teaching it. And that's the same thing, man. When I'm pouring it out, man, I'm also learning, I'm also being built up. When I'm telling someone, like, man, you know how big God is? That's why you don't have to worry. Like, you can actually tell that to you. You're actually telling that to yourself. So don't buy into that. You have to come in here. You have to come into this community and just let others pour into you. Pour into others. Be spent for others. So again, look at our Savior in this. When he went to the cross, there was no defending. He was willing to be there for your salvation. If Jesus Christ, our Lord, defended himself, then you're not sitting in this seat this morning. If he chose to defend himself, you're not sitting here. You're still at a quarrel. You're still at a fight with Jesus. But because he decided not to defend himself, you have fellowship now with Jesus. You have fellowship with God for eternity. The third marker that we have of a gospel culture, of a gospel community, one that knows and embraces their own weakness and lives in the strength and the power of God, is a marker that they can confront others and not avoid issues. To confront others and not avoid issues. This is now in the chapter 13, verses 1 to 4. So Paul comes to the reason now why he wants to come and visit them. Here in chapter 13, there's some sin issues that need to be dealt with. He wants to see repentance. He wants to see the church walking in holiness. So he looks at the emotions that flood the section. And he goes back. You go back to verse 21, there's more emotions that are there, like being humbled by God, right? Mourning over their sin, having to deal strongly, deal harshly over their sin. So this isn't some light thing that Paul is dealing with here. It's a serious matter and it must be done. It's not something to be brushed under the rug, ignored for the sake of unity or false love. And so, see, in a gospel culture, a very, very common misunderstanding is that we're soft. We're soft on sin, that we don't deal with sin. Because there's so much of an emphasis on grace that people think that, all right, we can do whatever we want and we're all covered, right? Like we can offer some kind of penance and then we can keep doing what we really want to do. Well, if a gospel culture operates like that, then I would argue that they don't actually know the gospel. And this is Paul's charge in this section, that he's not dealing with sin, so he's weak. He doesn't call it out. He lets grace run rampant and cheapens grace. So what does it look like to be weak in calling out sin? I would say one area of being weak in calling out sin, and I would say this is not a bad thing, it's a good thing, right? Because we own up our weakness, is that we're really, really patient with people. That we're really patient with those that are maybe caught in a particular sin. That are struggling underneath this thing. We're going to be patient with them. We're going to know that, yes, we're also sinners ourselves and extend that same grace. It's going to look, sometimes in a believer's life, it's going to look like there's 5 steps forward and 4 steps back, right? In a gospel culture, they're going to focus on the 5 steps that are forward, not in the 4 steps that are back, right? Sometimes we do that. We focus on the 4 steps that have been taken back. And we're like, oh, look, that person is in sin, and so therefore we should just lay the law down, lay the hammer down. Yeah, there's 4 steps taken back, but man, hasn't God been good? Hasn't he been growing this individual? Say, man, there's been 5 steps that are there. We can see the growth. We can see some things that are happening. And because we're reminded of how Jesus deals with our sin, He takes on our sin. He takes on our shame. He takes on our impurity. He takes on our rebellion, our rejection of Him, and He bears the wrath of God against us for our sin. He takes on our shame and our disgrace, and He bears that for us. But our sin and our shame doesn't remain there. That's the difference in a gospel culture. It doesn't remain there. He says, Christ was crucified in weakness, but what? He lives by the power of God. He defeated sin and death. He rose from the dead and it's removed from us. So why would we ever go back there? Why would we ever go back to sin? Why would we ever go back to the filth and the shame that has already been removed from us? We have the power over it. Jesus gave us, as his disciples, those who have faith in his name, the power over our sin and our shame, and has given us honor and glory and power. That doesn't mean that we don't call out sin in our lives then. So we just now have a teen that started driving. And it's pretty scary. First time ever that I'm teaching someone how to drive. And some of you have already done that. And I've been around the world, right? I've been in some pretty scary situations. But being behind the wheel of a teenage driver is a whole different other scariness, right? But what do I have to do, right? I have to call out, like, all right, you got to stop. You're not stopping soon. I've got to call out areas in which they're not driving correctly, right? I'm not doing that for my own glory. Like, oh yeah, look, I'm such a great, see, I want them to see how much a great driver I am. No, like I'm concerned for his safety and for all the other people that are on the road, right? And I'm also concerned about the car that I don't have to like try to repair. So maybe I am concerned a little bit for myself, but I think that analogy is not working too well. But I need to correct him. I need to correct this teenager in how they are driving. I mean, what if I just let him, all right, let me just, he'll learn on his own, right? He'll just learn on his own. That would be a disaster. So yes, in the same way, if we love one another, we say, yes, we are for you. We're pursuing you. We want to see your upbuilding. We're also going to confront areas. We're going to challenge areas in each other's lives. And let's be honest. This is hard work. We want to avoid it. We think that we're weak. Ah, who am I to call this out? Who am I to do this? We are weak in that. Well, for some of us, it is hard. And some of us, though, it's not hard. Like, sometimes we like to point out sin in others, and sometimes it's not really for the building up of others. It's like a prideful flex on our part. Like, yeah, I get to call out the sin in others. Like, that's not what we're talking about here. Talking about humbly coming alongside me, like, I want to warn you in this, man. I want to show you the path of life and joy and peace. I want to show you this, and it's not that direction. Come alongside. Let's come with me. Come on. Let's do this together. Where are you at this morning? Are you struggling with a particular sin in your life today? Do you feel like that has such a powerful effect in your life? Well, Christian, Jesus said, the Bible has said that it's never going to have the power over you in this life. You are no longer slaves to your sin, but you are slaves to righteousness, is what God tells us. You have been buried with him, and now you are raised to life in him. That is who you are now. That is not who you are going to become. That's not who you are like trying to work yourself to be. But that is who you are now. Are you going to embrace that identity as a Christ follower? Are you going to embrace that? And do you feel that you can call out others? I'll say, yeah, we're all weak in this, okay? And we operate out of the weakness of God and his crucifixion and dying to ourselves in it. And it's going to be uncomfortable sometimes. But man, live by the power of God in it, because you want to see their upbuilding. You want to pursue others in it. So in conclusion, I desire, your leaders desire a gospel culture in this church where Jesus and his salvation of sinners floods everything that we do, every part, every ministry, everything that we do is just, man, we are operating out of what Christ has done for sinners, and we have done nothing, and we can dispense that to others every single day. It's not something that it's like, hey, get your act together. Don't you know that God had saved you before? But in what you are being saved, in what you are like living in right now, and what you will be saved with. So you can say that right now and be like, man, Christ has delivered you from that. Christ has saved you even right now. You can live in light of the gospel. It's a culture in which we pursue others and not just look to our own needs and interests. A culture in which we want to build others up, not make excuses why we can't. A culture in which we confront others in sin and not avoid it or skirt around it. And this is a culture, man, that makes much of Jesus. That makes much of him, that glorifies him, that just makes him just look so beautiful, makes him look so majestic and powerful and glorious. This is a culture where he is everything, and we operate under his resurrection power. So in a nutshell, what are we? We are a church that is longing. We want to know him and to make him known. So will you embrace that with us today, that, man, we just want to know Jesus and make him known in everything that we do as a church. Everything we are as a body is to know him and to make him known.